Study notes were intended as a sketch outline. I won't necessarily be taking up all the points in there. You'll be able to follow with what point we're at in the progress. I won't be reading the various important scriptures that there are. I'll refer you to those and see how we go with all of that. This is study 11, An Eternal Gospel to Proclaim. My name's Jonathan Button. An Eternal Gospel to Proclaim, from verse 6 in Revelation 14. But what has eternity got to do with the price of fish and chips? I asked that question to a colleague of mine, Robin Painter, and she replied, it sure puts the price of fish and chips into perspective, which of course is true, and that's the same reply St. Paul made. The sufferings of the present are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The truth of eternity relativizes and radicalizes everything. When Jesus' word of eternal life broke in on the disciples, they realized that it simply had to capture every element of their day-to-day lives in the world. Where else can we go? They said. And that had to do with the whole career of the disciples' lives. So it has to do with our work, our attitudes, our behaviour, our relationships, our financial arrangements, our leisure, our pleasure, everything. And because the word of eternal life is speaking always to every part of the creation, read the opening of Psalm 19, the matter of eternity strikes a deep chord in contemporary culture. Now, I know it's got to the point of being almost the lightest expressions of pop cultural gimmicks for many, but there's more behind and more going on in the icon of Arthur Stace's eternity, you know, the eternity in the copper plate script that was written on the pavements of Sydney. It's become an icon in contemporary Australian culture. Certainly wasn't a light thing to Arthur Stace. It was a life and death truth to him. And many who understand that truth would invest it with great weight as well. But even with the faddists of pop culture, however much they've emptied the weighty content that it was given by Arthur Stace, it's had an undeniable eerie fascination that grips people somewhere in their consciousness or subconsciousness, whatever that is. Maybe to use one of Richard Flanagan's phrases, the faint memory of an unrequited love. The popularity of religion inside as well as outside of the church, and religions and the endless variety of middle-class spiritualities, not to mention all sorts of secular pagan spookies in our contemporary culture, are also expressions of this. And all of these systems have their respective truths or gospels, which will take some important sorting through for us. But the upshot of all this is that the eternal truth, properly the eternal gospel, claims the present, the temporal, the spatial, everything, and us. Also claims the church, its mission, its proclamation, at every point. And there in the notes, you've got the introduction outline there. I won't go through that. What defines eternal in eternal gospel? The gospel is nothing other than the gospel of the kingdom as pronounced by John the Baptist and Jesus and later pronounced by the church. It's from Jeffrey's commentary. Yet the dynamic substance of this kerygma is the divine revelation itself, the light, which is identical with Jesus Christ himself. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus himself actively revealing himself and the truth summed up in himself in the kerygma and in accordance with the scriptures and read the opening of John's gospel there. The light, a revelation or the gospel, is identical with the life, the man, the person, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, in the fullness of his saving action toward the world. So whatever the eternal gospel is, it must be defined strictly by the person of Jesus Christ himself. Nothing more, nothing other, and nothing less. The reason that it is the eternal gospel is because Jesus Christ, with whom that gospel is identical, is the eternal one. In the gospel, we're not dealing with any abstract notion of eternal truth. We're dealing with a person. In the matter of eternity, we do not philosophize. We relate to our Lord, our Redeemer, and our brother. Truly or falsely. Philosophies we can muse over, we can play with intellectually, we can analyze and assess, accept or reject without too much consequence at all. We might call them middle class games. But a person you've got to deal with. There has to be a flesh and blood reckoning. We have to greet and embrace them or wrestle with them. Perhaps to prevail against them, perhaps to be prevailed against. And the outcome is that we are personally affected by that person. The eternal one, the light of Jesus Christ is the light of his life. So what is his life? It's the life in which he is true Son of God and as such also true Son of Man and lived out his life within our human nature and history. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. It's the life in which God in omnipotent grace has fulfilled his covenant relationship with humanity, both on his side and on ours, having gathered up humanity in his life and work as incarnate Lord and Saviour. Read the important passages in Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5. As a high priest, Hebrews develops that thoroughly for us. He ministered the things of God to humanity, ministered God's love, his gracious call in the incarnation, his ministry of teaching and mercy. Ministered his judgment and his justice, again in his ministry and ultimately revealed in his suffering and death on the cross. Ministered his reconciliation and redemption of humanity in his death on the cross again, fully vindicated and revealed in his resurrection and ascension. He ministered the things of humanity to God. Humanity's love, worship, thankfulness, prayer, faith, sinless obedience, unto full submission to the judgment of God upon our sin, fully borne by Jesus in his death on the cross. He ministered humanity's obedient answer to the call of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit to rise from the dead as Son of Man and to ascend to heaven and enter the presence of the Father in the Holy of Holies and there to reign at God's right hand as Lord and continue to minister to humanity and God as our true high priest and mediator. So this is the life in which we have been co-crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:19 and 2 Corinthians 5:14, important passages. Therefore, this life of Jesus is the life in which we as creature from the abyss of our sin, guilt, remorse, unworthiness and longing, nonetheless look to God the Holy Father and seek to cling to him and find our lost fellowship with him restored. It's the life in which we as fallen, broken, lost human beings are nonetheless fully included and participate in the life of the dearly beloved Son of the Father. Well, this life, it's the life in which we have therefore been raised from the dead and seated in heaven in Christ as Son of Man. This life, it's the life in which God wholly humbles himself and in which humanity, we are wholly exalted by God in his humbling. The great, beautiful, atoning exchange. Now we give him all that we have and are, and he gives to us all that he has and is. And so the locus of the pronouncement of the eternal gospel, mid-heaven, verse 6 of Revelation 14, is precisely that of the location of the pronouncement of the woes of judgment in chapter 8, verse 13. You see, the woes of judgment are exchanged for the riches of the gospel, saving, glorifying grace, the exchange. So this is the life in which is the world's and our established reconciliation with God. The Bible says that we who were far off have been brought near. That Jesus has made purification for our sins. That we have been raised up with Christ and seated in heavenly places. That we are now joint heirs with Jesus, the beloved Son of the Father. That we have been justified. And not only that, we also have been glorified. How truly immense is this life? Could it be contained within time and space? That which descends as such in great, great love must ascend above all the heavens that it may fill all things. How great a gospel, a light, is this life? Christ, the life. How huge a meeting it is for us to be met by this person, this eternal one. What a worshipful embrace. Or what a wrestling match. Or what a crippling wound in the hip, what a death. Or what a victory to prevail. What a resurrection. The gospel, the light. Now, Jesus Christ himself, the life, is also the light. As life, he is also word, revelation, kerygma. So Jesus is high priest, ministering the things of God to humanity and the things of humanity to God. He is also king, that is, exalting humanity in himself. And as such, he is also prophet. Word and revelation of the gospel, which is identical with himself. This is part and parcel of the inner necessity of the being of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we mean by inner necessity is that it's their necessity by their free determination in love. God's not imposed upon by us. He's not put upon by humanity. It's his free determination in sovereign grace. So by that, the inner necessity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God of other person-centered love, their truth, as the truth of their love spills over, flowing outward and outward in creation and redemption and pressing to be known, received, responded to, and enjoyed by all. So it is to be proclaimed to all who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and peoples, as we're told in verse 6. Sees this quote from Karl Barth. This light, this gospel, tells us that our new life has begun. Even glorification is accomplished. We are already dead and risen again. That we are already citizens of the future world, the new and true world to be revealed as the dominion of God in his Christ. We are those who are eternally loved and elected by God in Jesus Christ and called to the grateful realization of their election in time. Jesus Christ himself, this life, and our life and the world's in his, is the eternal gospel. Eternal life is a relationship with this one. And this is eternal life, the words in John 17:3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know a word of speaking of deepest, profoundest intimacy. Do we know and live in that relationship? This life is true life for men and women, and so life that is good, rich, complete, full, overflowing, welling up to eternal life. To be brought by the gospel into this place is to come to abundant salvation, abundant life, a life of us in other person-centered love that is self-giving and renewing and energizing, joyous. Life that is full on, over the top, busting out everywhere. Life that is eternal in quality. Eternal life starts now and overflows into eternal in quantity. A book written back in the 60s by H.C. McKenzie entitled Preaching the Eternities. You know, we don't preach small fragments of truth. I remember Trevor Fager and I, when we were in college, and one day looking amongst the collection of secondhand books that came in from some dead minister's library. No disrespect, I'll be there one day. But I remember we were commiserating, as we often did, about being assaulted by contracting, shriveling humanism. And Trev picked up this book, Preaching the Eternities. We don't do that here, do we? But that's it, we should be preaching the eternities. Humanity won't actually settle for less. Why has Arthur Stace's eternity become such an irresistible pop icon? Whether invested with true meaning or false, it's because eternity is where it's at for human beings. It's the divine sticky stuff. And another quote there I had in the notes from McCartney. It's not that we don't preach enough of the times, but that we neglect eternity. If we're truly preaching to eternity, we are truly preaching to the times. There's a corollary. I won't try it again. Karl Barth was once recorded as saying, when we preach, we should have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And we know what he was trying to say. Richard John Neuhaus said in response to that, a lot of preachers would do a lot better keeping both hands on the Bible. We know what he was trying to say. We should be preaching the eternities, having both hands on the eternal gospel in our ministries, which properly understood includes the fullness of the creation in the present. The eternal gospel. While it's said to be an eternal gospel, we have seen that being identical with Jesus Christ himself, the light, it is in fact the eternal gospel. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ alone the eternal gospel? Yes. We have heard what the content of this gospel is, the light of his life, will not hear that from any other lips anywhere in the universe. God alone is to be worshipped above all others because he alone has delivered his children from the house of slavery. That's how the liturgical song goes in Deuteronomy 5, 6 to 10. He's delivered us. Don't have any other gods before him. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. He alone can deliver true, abundant life, life that is eternal in quality and quantity. Eternal life will not come from the Gospels of Islam, in spite of expensive TV campaigns. I've heard about this from New South Wales. Something. Apparently, Muhammad says Jesus is a good bloke. I think. It's the story I've heard. It won't come from the Gospels of instantly sated desire, or of capitalism, or of infinite individual rights. The Gospels of moral corruption, even in Christian dress. Or the Gospels of Christianized growth systems. Or of self-righteous Christian religions we read of in Galatians, or Dean mentioned yesterday, in the Mid-North. I hope no one from the Mid-North sees this. Anyway, maybe they should. Are there yet elements of truth, and so eternal truth, in the vast array of human, even human religious wisdom? Yes. Such as when pagans like Melchizedek, Rahab, or Satan speak the word of God. But they are utterly dependent upon the eternal gospel itself and must bow and repent before it. I remember a few years ago, I reckon this was handballed to me by Dean. It was an article of Philip Adams in The Australian entitled Living is Just a Waste of Time, and I tell you, it's almost a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 15. Arguing about the fact that nihilism without resurrection means living is just a waste of time. Philip Adams said that. I used it in the resurrection sermon. I don't think Philip would have been pleased, but anyway. But all other gospels, human wisdoms or systems that claim self-authentication and that claim our allegiance are empty and deadly idolatries that can lead only to emptiness and death. The eternal gospels claim. The gospel, which we could summarise amongst many different forms. God himself, in sovereign grace, has fulfilled his covenant with the whole creation in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And such absolute grace, that is the greatness and holiness that is at its heart, lays an absolute claim upon us and all people for allegiance, true response, the obedience of faith. The call, as we read there in Revelation 14, is to give God glory and worship him. Since the Father has freely, lovingly given such a great gift, all that he had to give, everything in the gift of his Son to be born, to die, and to rise, the most divine gift to the world, to us, he lays a claim upon every fibre of our being to acknowledge the gift and to receive it, to honour and worship him, to freely respond in thankful obedience to him. It's the only possible due response, as Andrew was saying Monday night. The only appropriate attendant response of faith to the revelation of Jesus' Lordship is adoration, proclamation, and obedience. The gospel makes this claim incisively in its judgments. So the call goes out, we read there, in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Regarding the hour of his judgment, Revelation speaks of the great day when those who have rejected the Lamb, Christ as Saviour Lord, fall under his ultimate judgment, back in chapter 6, prefiguring the last judgment in Revelation 20. Yet the book also speaks of the unfolding events throughout the world's history and individual human histories as God's judgments. And sorry, I meant to mention before with the other books, and I'll mention it again now, Dean's little book of years ago now, The Judgments of God. I think it's actually here. Be very helpful at this point. However, we need to comprehend these judgments, all these judgments, from the biblical understanding that God's judgment upon all of humanity for all time was taken up and fulfilled in the vicarious suffering and death of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. In great love for the world, for us, Jesus has stepped into our shoes, into our skin, into the mess of our judgment, our sin and evil and their curse, and he's lifted it from our shoulders to his, and he's made it his concern. And then he bore it through his suffering obedience, finally and necessarily obliterating it in his death on the cross, so freeing us from it forever. If Jesus summed up and fulfilled the fullness of God's judgment in the cross, so that it was truly finished, as he declared, this means that we cannot properly understand judgment in isolation from Christ's saving work, nor in isolation from the gospel. Very important point. This also means that judgment is essential and crucial to the fulfillment of the eternal gospel itself. So it's part and parcel of it. The gospel necessitates this judgment. And so, again, the loci of the declaration of the judgment and the declaration of the gospel are the same, mid-heaven. There's a deep unity in the actions between of the gospel and judgment. Those who have truly received the gospel in the obedience of faith therefore have already had judgment removed from them in Christ. And so they are post-judgment people. I think that was a phrase Dean used once. I couldn't find it in his book, but I've heard him say it. Very truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. For these, the final judgment will reveal their full acquittal. But for those who have not received the gospel in the obedience of faith, the final judgment will reveal that they have placed themselves outside of the gospel and so remain under judgment. If we resist or reject the gospel in the present, we also place ourselves outside of the saving work of Christ, so to speak, and so back in the dynamic of judgment. And this also applies to human society generally, where the truth of God is rejected. We see that described for us in Romans chapter 1, involving the whole creation and the forces of history. We see that spelled out in Revelation itself. Yet these judgments too are part of the total judgment of God that's been taken up in Christ and fulfilled by him in his death on the cross. Even though they have been grabbed back and reactivated, so to speak, through the rejection of the gospel. Because of that, what that means is that all of the judgments speak dynamically of the gospel. That is, they are intended to bring us to our end in our rejection of God, so that we may turn and receive the gospel afresh in the obedience of faith, in repentance. See how Romans chapter 1 then develops into Romans chapter 2 and 3, that the wrath of judgment is to lead us squarely to the place of receiving the gospel of salvation by grace alone. Or maybe trap us at that point. Yet the word of God's judgment addresses the rebellious, and only those who will hear do hear, from Jeffrey's commentary. Only those who will hear do hear, and it is the work of those judgments to bring that willing hearing about. Final judgment too is a testimony to the glory of the absoluteness and holiness of the grace that took, fulfilled, and removed all judgment in the cross. See, the glory of that must remain eternally undiminished and may not be offended against. So in its judgments, the eternal gospel speaks incisively. It cuts to the core of humanity's being and of our being, and commands our obedience of faith. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The eternal gospel's claim on the church and the world. As the gospel is for and toward all the earth and its inhabitants, it lays claim upon them to its goal. To those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, people. This scope of the gospel's call is further indicated when it tells us that the God who calls is the God who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. You see, God has covenanted every atom of the creation to his purposes. See that opened up for us in Genesis chapter 1. We can't find a square inch on the planet that isn't there for the purpose of facilitating our true hearing and knowledge and serving of God. Like the psalmist said, where can I go to get away from you, Lord? If I go to the ends of the earth, even if I bury myself in the earth, you're there. If we want to escape the claim of the gospel, whatever ground we try and stand on, he pulls it out from under our feet. There's not an inch of ground to stand on anywhere. He claims the lot. There's no such thing as private truth. We'll often hear people say, you've got your beliefs, it's okay for you, I have my beliefs which are true for me, meaning bug off and don't bother me. But no, if God is God, then his truth has to be the truth, as we saw earlier. There can't be equal truths that contradict his. Otherwise, he isn't God. The eternal gospel of Jesus is the eternal gospel. So we can't escape the gospel, which is good news, isn't it? Wherever we might try to run from the Father's grace, it's already there, wherever we're running to. The gospel claims everyone, everywhere, every bit of our lives to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul and strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. And so in an age of a mind-boggling array of life-assaulting idolatries and their attendant gospels, The witnesses to the gospel need to uphold this exclusive universal claim of the one true gospel. Yet for the church to be a true witness to the eternal gospel, it must first be claimed through and through itself by that gospel to the obedience of faith. The incisive judgment of the gospel starts with the household of God. I just thought of an inversion of Forsyth there that I think he said that which goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world. We can put it, reverse it as well. That which is going to go widest to the world must first go deepest to the heart. Conscience. And this applies to the conscience, or heart, both really, of the corporate personality of the body of Christ as to the individual believer. Where in the church, in us, does the incisive judgment of the gospel fall? Have any other gospels and their attendant gods come to have any presence or claim and influence within the life of our churches? Well, when you've got a few hours, sit down with me and I'll tell you all about the Uniting Church. And then you can tell me all about your church and it'll take just as long. And more importantly, what about us? Do we draw back from the Father? Do we hold him and his gifts, his grace, at arm's length? Do we close the door on our lives or the many doors within our lives to reserve domains for ourselves, to be able to go our own way rather than the Father's goodwill for us? The word of the judgment of the gospel comes to the rebellious, but are we, the church, ever completely out of that camp? Only as the church and we receive and live in this judgment of the gospel, and so in the eternal gospel, are we a true and effectual light to the nations. We've heard that develop wonderfully already in this school. Jesus is the eternal gospel to and for the whole creation in his person and work as incarnate Lord and Saviour. Have we received him? In other words, are we of eternity? And I'm going to have to leave things there. But for our further consideration, as it finishes in the claim of the gospel there in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, all is for worship. Come and worship him. Full, true, holy, adoring communion, loving the Father. True human bliss. And as I'll conclude there, just in reference to Ian's study and also to John's having just been, for your benefit, I'll just share with you as a Christian friend of mine. He's one of those Christians with a bit of a thing for the AV. You know how some Christians are. And I gave him a lift to the airport a while back, and he's got an absolute terror of flying. And he was agitated about it on the way there, just wouldn't shut up. And I tried to be patient, give him gentle counsel. And eventually, I virtually had to say, look, grow up, mate, and use your faith. I mean, after all, Jesus promised he would be with you always to the very end of the age. And he replied, uh-uh. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always.